Pastor, I have to apologize, first of all, for my voice again. It seems to be weaker tonight than it was over the weekend. I don't know what the reason for that is. It's been a long time since I've had a struggle with my voice. And this is the result of a real bad cold that got hold of me when I was in Canada recently in Nova Scotia. And I thought by now, certainly it would be getting better, but it isn't. And so I wish you'd pray about that. However bad you feel about that, however much it bothers you, I assure you it bothers me more than it does you. In Psalm chapter 51, I'm going to read tonight. I'm joined the pastor and welcome you to the service also. And Brother Overton, Mrs. Overton, visiting with us over here. Appreciate them driving up. I've known them for a long time. Preached a lot of meetings in his church over the years. Also, I wish you'd open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapters 11 and 12. I'm going to make reference to 2 Samuel in the process of introducing the message tonight and make some reference to it during the sermon as well. In Psalm 51, verses 1 through 19, I want to read all of that. After that, we'll bow our heads and pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. And it reads as follows. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desiredest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Now I want us to bow our heads and pray once more. Father in heaven, it's such a blessing to be in the Lord's house. Lord, you know that I've spent a great deal, most of my life in the Lord's house, and I love it. I love the people that meet here. As far as I'm concerned, the best people in the world meet in the house of God. Thank you for your presence tonight, for these that gathered here, and then for your presence. And I assure you, if you didn't meet with us, nothing good would come of this service. My prayer is that you would use the word of God tonight, use the service and the sermon and thy servant, to speak to the needs in the hearts of perhaps many of us here tonight. And help us as I look at this to realize that this is how David dealt with his sin and that we can deduct some things from it and make application in our own lives. Lord, may we take these things with us tonight as great lessons. May they engrave themselves and impress themselves upon our hearts so that we would never forget the things that emanate from this text and from the sermon tonight. I pray that you would speak to our hearts in an unusual way, do something for us that would not leave us the same, but changed. For Lord, I believe it'd be a sin for us to come here tonight and leave exactly as we came. Do something, I pray, in our hearts tonight that would improve the quality of our Christianity and give us a greater resolution to live the Christ life and let Christ live that life in us in order to avoid some of the catastrophe and the heartache that this man I've read about endured. I'll certainly be grateful for that, if you will, and I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. But we have an introduction. I want us to look back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And we're going to see what brought David to Psalm chapter 51. I do not know how much time transpired between the time David sinned and the time that he penned this down. Could have been several years, could have been just a short time, I do not know. But some time did. And I want to warn you, when you turn back here to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the picture that unfolds there is a very unpleasant one. A very unpleasant picture, not pretty at all. And to give you a backdrop for the message, I'm going to give you five factors that were involved in this picture. And the first one being in chapter 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, we see there the complacency of David. The Bible said it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, I don't have to tell you that David was being slothful. And the word slothful, I looked at the definition that it means lazy and indolent. That's what he was doing. He should have been out there. He wasn't. As a matter of fact, he was walking, he had gotten off his bed at what we'd call sundown, at dusk, and he's walking on the roof of his building. Why would he be in the bed at that time of the day anyway? He's being slothful here. And the Bible warns us about slothfulness. I'm not preaching that tonight. But whether you've noticed this or not, reading the book of Proverbs, no less than 17 times God warns us in the book of Proverbs about slothfulness. As a matter of fact, in chapter 26 and verse 14, the Bible says, "The door turneth upon its hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed." We have lots of people in our society today that are slothful. They're lazy. They're indolent. And it reminds me of one fellow that went to a doctor. He said, "Doc, I have to see you. I'm having a real problem." And so he gets there, and the doc said, "Well, what's the nature of your problem?" And he said, "Well, Doc, it's my sleep." He said, "I sleep all right during the night, but up until about noon, I don't sleep sound at all. And over in the afternoon, I just toss and tumble." And of course, reminds me also of one fellow went to the doctor, and he was lazy, but he said, "Doc, I want you to give me a good going over and tell me what's wrong with me." And he did. Doc finished up. He said, "I'm going to tell you what your problem is. You're lazy." He said, "Well, preacher, Doc, will you give me that in medical terms so I can go home and tell my wife what you found?" But the Bible said in Proverbs 18 and verse 9, "He also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster." Have you ever thought about the fact that waste is a sin? As a matter of fact, Jesus dramatized that for us. You remember what happened in John chapter 6 when he fed 5,000 people with a lad's lunch, just about five loaves and a couple of fishes? By the way, do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus did that? I fed 5,000 people, but you know what the Bible said in verse 12? When it was all finished, the Lord said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Illustrating the fact that God does not believe in waste. And by the way, we waste a lot of things. We waste opportunities, we waste time, we kill time and so forth. Someone said American families waste enough food to feed the families in many other parts of the world. You know, if we were more thrifty about it. But notice, not only was there complacency here, there also was his covetousness. In 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2, we see that. "And it came to pass at an eventide that David rose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Three things are implied in that verse. Number one, David saw. David saw. You know, later in Psalm chapter 101, verse 3, the psalmist said, I'll put no wicked thing before mine eyes. And to make that even more dramatic, the Bible tells us in Lamentations 3:51, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." Scientists say that we respond more powerfully, 25 times more powerfully to what we see as opposed to what we hear. Now, I know and you know there are only two doors to your heart. One is the eye gate and one's the ear gate. And have you ever heard the expression, "Chick tracks get red"? Have you heard that? They do. You're familiar with chick tracks, aren't you? You hand a person a chick track, and if they're not tied up with something where they can't, they will open that track. And you watch them, they're going to stand right there and read that track all the way through because they are actually seeing what they're reading in there. And seeing things is powerful to us. By the way, that's why I preach so hard against pornography. When I was a boy, there was no such thing as pornography in my world. We didn't have the 7-Elevens and the Circle K's and so forth to sell the pornography magazines and all that stuff to our kids, as we have in this day. Didn't have any smartphones. By the way, don't get your children a smartphone. They don't need a smartphone because there's too much. They're too vulnerable through that thing. My wife's nephew's son was in high school in Boaz, and he had a smartphone, and all those kids had smartphones. Some of those gals would put that phone up under their skirt and take a picture and send it to you. He's a Christian boy. So my kids wouldn't do that. You don't know what somebody else is going to do, you see. I think it's kind of foolish to buy your kids a smartphone, folks. Don't come around to me after the service and I'll try to change my mind. You're not going to do that. Anyway, scientists say that we give a lot more attention to what we see as opposed to what we hear. Notice David not only saw, but he desired. That's the next thing, isn't it? And not only did he desire, but because of who he was, he took. Verse 4 of that chapter said, and David sent messengers and took her. You know, David, you know what you say about David here? David's flesh got him. That's what happened to him. He was a man after God's own heart. I know that. It doesn't matter what your heart is for God. You get under the wrong influences and your unregenerated flesh can take over and cause you to do more damage in 15 minutes than you can live down in 15 years. And a lot of people can speak from experience on that. David's flesh got him. That applies to a lot of great men that have come and gone because of their flesh. See, our flesh is the greatest liability we have. I said this yesterday morning. I'll say it again now. Your flesh, I'll put it in these terms, your flesh is the greatest liability you have. If it wasn't for your flesh, the world would have no appeal to you and Satan would have no approach to you. The devil would not be able to get to you were it not for your flesh. But we can't be too careful with our flesh. And I'm not preaching down to you. I'm preaching to all of us in this building tonight. The Bible said in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you enter not temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's addressed to every single one of us. It's addressed to you. It's addressed to your children. John 6:63, the flesh profiteth nothing. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The greatest Christian I've ever read about said that. The Apostle Paul said that. The greatest Christian you'll ever read about inside or outside the Bible made that statement. And the list just kind of goes on and on. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27? But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Again, the greatest Christian you'll ever read about made that statement. He said, I realize I could lose my testimony and my ability to be an influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this didn't just happen to David. It also happened to Eve back in the garden. Amen. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, and tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her. He was with her, by the way. He didn't show up at the last minute. And what happened back there was that sin got into the bloodstream of mankind that day. And every heartache and every grief and every time you've ever been hoarse and couldn't speak clearly, all of that stuff that we're dealing with came because of that. Had it not been for what happened in the garden, folks, there'd be no rescue missions, there'd be no hospitals, there'd be no doctors, there'd be no state troopers on the highway, there'd be nothing like that had it not been for what Adam and Eve did back there in the garden. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have if I don't change my mind, I'm going to have an interesting conversation with that couple. And if you'd like to listen in, you're welcome. I've surmised sometimes that when we get to heaven, we're going to see a couple come out of their house and big old Hollywood shades on and collar pulled up around their neck like that, you know, and just kind of easing down the street. And somebody's going to say, hey, that's them. Let's get them. Somebody get a rope. Anyway, by the way, I heard recently that God made Adam first and Eve second because he didn't want someone telling him how to make Adam. One woman spoke and she said, it wasn't that way at all. She said, what happened was when God finished making Adam, he looked at Adam and said to himself, you know, I can do better than that. And so made the woman. Could be something to that, amen. I was teasing about Adam and Eve in a church somewhere a while back, and this woman came up to me. I mean, she came right up to me, you know, in my face. She said, well, I'm going to tell you what really happened back there. And Now I'm listening. She said, the Bible said that God took his rib and made a woman. It didn't happen that way. God took his backbone and made a woman, and man hasn't had a backbone since. Could be something to that too. By the way, that's what happened to Eve. She saw, she desired, and she took. That is what's happened to some of us on occasion. I don't know if I've told you my Volvo story or not. If I haven't, I need to, but I'll try not to be too lengthy about it. When I pastored a church in Tallahassee, Florida, I was on the west side of town, out on I-20, or Highway 20, and I had to go to the hospital, which was on the northeastern side of the city. I had to go all the way through Tallahassee, and sometimes I did that every day, at least 5 times a week. And in doing that, I passed by Curtis Oldsmobile. Curtis Oldsmobile sold Datsuns. Anybody heard of a Datsun? I'm dating myself. Some of you heard. Nissan now. They're Nissan, you know. Anyway, sold Datsuns. And Volvos. I had never had one serious thought in my life about owning a Volvo. But I drive by there, and all these pretty little Volvos have their nose up against the fence, and, you know, blue ones and white ones and red ones and all those colors. And I didn't pay any attention to them, but you're not going to believe this, folks. I got to looking out of the corner of my eye, and they were winking at me. I told you I wouldn't believe it. And so one day I thought, and it got so bad, it was almost like they'd raise up and say, hey, buy me. I learned something. If you don't want to trade cars, you better stay with me in the car lot. But anyway, I turned in one day to look at a Volvo. You will believe this. I drove out in a Volvo. Cute little thing, two-door, hardtop, sporty thing. 21,000 miles on it. Owned by a little old lady, an old maid school teacher. She never drove it anywhere but to school and back. It was downhill both ways. You know how that goes. Man, I got home. We're so proud of that thing. So excited about it. But that thing had more bugs than Carter had liver pills in it. Nothing serious ever happened, but ever took place. But, I mean, one thing after another, after another, after another. Finally, after about a year and a half, God allowed me to trade that thing off in a town about 300 miles away, you know, as far as I could get it from. Do you know why I bought that Volvo? I saw it, I desired it, and I possessed it. I've tried not to let that happen anymore. By the way, I've never owned another Volvo. But notice something else about David here. Not only his complacency and his covetousness, notice his cover-up. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 6 through 13, the essence of that passage is that David sent for Uriah to come home, thinking Uriah would go to his house and to spend time with his family and have pleasure with his family and so forth, and then come back and go back out to the battle, and David would be covered up because Uriah's wife now is pregnant by David. And he's trying to cover this thing up. But the problem was, in verse 9, it reveals that Uriah did not go home. He said to himself, I have fellow friends out in the battle there, and they're fighting the Philistines out there in the battle, and I can't have it within myself to go home and enjoy my family while they're out there in the battle. And so he slept at the king's gate, his king's door. He didn't go home. There was a cover up there. By the way, you can't hide things from God. Did you know that? The Bible said in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsake them shall have mercy. You know what that really means? It means if you cover it, God will uncover it. If you uncover it, God will cover it. I like that uncover it, God cover it better, don't you? But the Bible said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The next verse tells us why. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know what that verse means? It means what it says. It means exactly what it says. So we see his complacency. We see his covetousness. We see his cover-up. We also see the conspiracy here in verses 14 and 15. He conspires with Joab to get Uriah killed out there in the battle. And by the way, it worked. Uriah lost his life. They put him in a hot spot, withdrew from him. The enemy took his life, just like David had hoped it would. Now notice next his confrontation with God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now what happened here was that Nathan gave him a parable. A rich man that had many little lambs. had a visitor come visit him. Rather than taking one of his little lambs and slaughtering that to prepare a meal for his guest, he took the only little lamb that a man had and slew it to entertain his guest. By the way, I believe his guest there would be the lust of the flesh, wouldn't you? I think lust would qualify for that. And David, the real David, showed up now. That man ought to pay fourfold, and he ought to be stoned to death. And you know what Nathan said? Thou art the man. Boy, David got the point immediately when Nathan said that. But I want you to notice it was at this point now that David has uttered these words in Psalm 51. And this psalm reveals the details of David facing his sin and dealing with it, and we can take some lessons from that. Let me give you four things. I'll center my thoughts around tonight that we need to look at concerning David. Number one, I point out his conviction of heart. See, the three things come into focus in Psalm 51. One is his character. You know, character is what you really are. Conduct is supposed to be the outgrowth of character, but you can be a hypocrite and not reveal your real character, at least for a short time you can. But character is what you really are, irregardless of what people see and think of you. By the way, all of us have some character, amen? You know what God said about David's character? Acts 13:22, a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. See, the heart is so important to us and to God. The Bible said in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way. Now, what is that saying to us with regard to our heart? It says you're going to live out what is in your heart. Your heart is going to devise your way. By the way, that's the truth. It does. Let me tell you why a person is called a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a hypocrite because you can't be what you're not all the time. You go back to being what you really are. Now, a person can come to church on Sunday, for instance, and look like a Christian, act like a Christian, fool everybody in the building, perhaps. But if you spend 40 hours alongside them on a job next week, you're going to find out what they really are, because you can't be what you're not all the time. You go back to being what you really are. We see his character. The Bible said in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. How do you reconcile Acts 13:22 with 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12? How do you reconcile that? A man after God's own heart doing such dastardly deeds as David did back here. How do you reconcile that? Here's how I reconcile it. David got in a situation where his flesh got the upper hand in his life, and he became overtaken. Now, here's why I'm saying that. You read that context, you're not ever going to get the idea that David's out here premeditatedly looking for an opportunity to fall into sin. That's not the case at all. There's not one statement or word that indicates that. I don't think David was out there looking for an opportunity to fall into sin. I think maybe it was the furthest thing from his mind. You know what happened to David? He was overtaken. That means no premeditation here. There's a difference in being overtaken. And by the way, he's still responsible. Did you know that? David is still responsible for his conduct and his actions, but he was overtaken. It wasn't because he went out there to do that. I'll say that to his credit. Anyway, the Bible said, man be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Not only do we see his character, we see his conscience. Look at verse 3. My sin is ever before me. Why would he say that? He has a conscience. He wouldn't say that otherwise. By the way, thank God for a conscience. If you have a conscience, you better be. Some people call it scruples. You know, you have scruples. That means you have a conscience. Sometimes we say about politicians, they have no scruples. It means they have no conscience. And there are a lot of politicians that have no conscience. Somebody say amen. Amen. I'll be telling you when to say amen, so you'll be listening again. See, even the Pharisees had a conscience. Did you know that? As much trouble as they gave Jesus, they had a conscience. Evidence of that is in John chapter 8. The Bible said they brought a woman to the Lord that was taken in the act of adultery. And they said to the Lord, now Moses and the law said, they had a lot of audacity about them. Can you imagine these people telling Jesus what Moses said when Jesus told Moses what to say? Moses in the law, he said, she ought to be stoned to death. What do you say about that? You know what Jesus did? He said nothing. That's what we ought to do a lot of times. Some things don't deserve an answer, folks. The Bible said he just knelt down and began to write on the sand, you know. Someone said he wrote love letters in the sand. I don't know what he wrote. After a while, he lifted up his eyes and said, he among you that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. No discussion, no debate. Just writes in the sand again. And while he was doing that, one at a time, the Bible said, verse 9, they were convicted in their consciences, and one at a time, beginning with the eldest down to the least, they all left because they had a conscience. Thank God for a conscience. Paul said you could ruin it, though, in 1 Timothy 4:2, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. You can destroy your conscience. Did you know that? What we're seeing here out of David now, we see his character, we see his conscience. We also see, because of that, his contempt. See, David's real character is revealed in his indignation at the parable that Nathan gave. That's the real David, folks. Regardless of what he's done now, he did wrong, yes. He was overtaken in a fault, yes. But he still had a conscience that caused him to feel contempt at a person that would do such a thing as this man did. And of course, then he understood that Nathan was talking to him. But anyway, there are two things you have to know about conviction. One is the definition of it. By definition, it means the state of being convinced. You know what the legal terms are in the courtrooms in America? I understand. Conviction, if it's a conviction, is something you would die for. If you're not willing to die for it, it is a preference and not a conviction. I really believe, folks, in our day, you have to agree with this, we have a lot more preferences than we have convictions. We need some convictions. I think conviction is what got a hold of Saul in Acts chapter 9. He became convinced that Jesus was the Christ. He was kicking against it. He's fighting against it, Acts 9:5. And the Lord said it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. He's referring to that conviction that had gripped his heart. There's no other definition, but there's the dearth of it, meaning it's practically non-existent. God said there'd be a day like that. One verse I'd submit in relation to that would be Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1. For in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. You know what that is? We want to do what we want to do, but we still want to be called Christians. We're living a day like that. We have people today that are sodomites who will openly tell you, God is not displeased with my lifestyle. God approves of my lifestyle. Same-sex marriage, God approves of our marriage. He doesn't do any such thing. I tell you, folks, we've come a long way in a wrong direction. And we certainly need to go back, amen. Very little conviction today. We even have same-sex couples pastoring churches. Not independent Baptist churches. Not yet, anyway. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but anyway, I'm usually right. You know, you have to be a liberal to believe same-sex marriage. You have to be dumb. I mean, really, people are not born that way. They go to school to get that way. It takes years to get that done. Two old ugly men can get married and conceive children and have a family. They miss something somewhere, amen. Or women, for that matter, doesn't matter. Down in Nashville, Tennessee, if you have a computer, you can check this out for yourself. The Glendale Baptist Church is pastored by April Baker and Amy Mears. April Baker is now the closet lesbian, and I have an idea Amy Mears is still in the closet unless she came out lately. All their staff is female. I sent them a nice, sweet email. I know you don't believe it, but I did. I was trying to be nice about it. I suggested they read Romans chapter 1 again and 1 Timothy chapter 2 again, and please take Baptist off your church name. So, preacher, I'm worried about all these churches taking Baptists off their signs. They need to. Yes, right. Amen. Full speed ahead. Transgenderism. Now, listen, if you don't know whether you're a man or a woman or not, my advice is to get in the house and stay there and don't even go outside. You might get run over by a car or something. Transgender. Folks, it's hard to believe we've come this far in that area. I heard about one old guy, though, that he decided to get some mileage out of that. He went to this women's competition, and he said, "I really am a woman inside." Of course, they couldn't deny it. You know, these days, you can't deny it. You'll offend these people. Doesn't matter whether you're offended or not, but you don't want to offend them. And so they had to let him participate, and he won hands down in this women's competition. And I kind of laughed about that. I got a kick out of that. You know what? You may not appreciate what I'm going to say when I say this, but sometimes I get so aggravated about this stuff. I said to a fellow one time, "Are you a real idiot or are you just pretending?" Oh, my. Anyway, we see his conviction. Notice, secondly, his contrition of heart. In Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." The word contrition, by definition, means remorse, it means sorrow, it means grief. The Bible said in Proverbs 20, verse 17, "Bread and deceit is sweet to men, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel." You know, there is no prescription you can get from your physician and a drugstore fitted that will do away with bitterness of spirit, bitter hearts, you know, bitter feelings. You're not going to find anything to get rid of that. Contrition is what God appreciates. When we get to the place that there's some real bona fide contrition, sorrow. There's seven things. Let me give you some things David had to remember the rest of his life. And folks, the same thing would apply to us should we fall into sin like David did here. Every morning when he got up, he had to remember the loyalty and the valiant servants of Uriah. Uriah was a valiant soldier. He was extremely patriotic. He was a godly man. He was an honest man. He was a good man. He was a loyal man. All these things can be said about this dear man. David had to remember that. He had to remember the conspiracy between he and Joab to have Uriah killed. He had to remember that he had Uriah carry the message himself to Joab that was going to cause his death to be brought into reality. He had to remember the consequences of his sinful pleasure. He had to remember how his sin affected others. "So, preacher, my sin's just between me and God." No, it isn't. No, it isn't. No man's an island. You ask Achan when you get to heaven. Have you ever tried to imagine the conversation that might have been involved when they're taking Achan and his wife and his children and all of his assets down to the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble? And on the way down there, perhaps his children were asking, "Daddy, why are they doing this? What's the cause of this? Why is everybody against us? Why are they going to stone us to death?" And Achan's going to have to tell them what the problem is. See, your sin affects other people as well. Now that he's going to have to remember how he disappointed God. By the way, that was the biggest infraction there. So, you know, it's hard for us to think about this. When we sin, we might think about how it affects some people around us, but we need to think about how it affects God. Let me give you a verse. Jeremiah 3:20, "Surely as the wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you treacherously departed from me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." Now the idea in that verse is this. If you could get a handle on the pain that a young man feels when his bride forsakes him for someone else. I'm talking about pain that goes into the recesses of his heart, even into the marrow of his bones, and abides, and abides, and abides, and abides. One of the most hurtful things that can ever happen to anyone is for a young man's wife to leave him for someone else. I'm talking about a young married man leaving his wife, leaving for someone else. It abides long. God said, if you can understand that and get a handle on that, you know then how I feel when you leave me. "Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have you treacherously departed from me, O house of Israel." David's legacy lived with him. He could never live this down. He could never get away from this. You know, I thought about Lot when I said that. Lot had to remember every morning the rest of his life that he was the father of his own grandchildren. He had to remember also that those two grandchildren became the progenitors of the Moabites and the Ammonites, which became vicious enemies of the Israelites. And every time you find Moabites and Ammonites mentioned in the Old Testament, they're fighting with Israel or vice versa. I have an idea if those Israelites cussed any. They cussed Lot out lots of times out there on the battlefield. If it hadn't been for Lot, this would have never happened. So we don't know, folks, what kind of effect our sins can have sometimes, how far-reaching they can be. I've thought about this a lot. I suppose you have. Two of the worst mistakes made in history was when a man listened to his wife. Adam and Eve, amen. I mentioned that already, didn't I? What about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar? Had it not been for that suggestion from Sarah, and by the way, to Sarah's credit, it didn't take her long to talk Abraham into this. But had it not been for that little episode back there, the Middle East wouldn't have been in war for several thousand years. Anyway, I better say this before I come back off the platform. I know a lot of men, their wife is a lot smarter than they are. And besides that, ladies, we have to pick on someone. But notice his cry for forgiveness. So two things involved in his cry. First of all, his confession of sin. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Have you ever noticed in your concordance that you don't find that phrase very often in the Bible? Now, it's in there, but not very often. Not very many people you're going to find in the Bible that said, I have sinned. Well, we have to say that, folks. We have to go with God sometimes and say, Lord, I've sinned. I want you to forgive me. I sinned. The prodigal son said that, didn't he? You remember that story in Luke chapter 15? He's out there feeding the swine, which is a repulsive thing for a Jew to do anyway. He's feeding the swine. He's lost everything he had, even his own personal dignity. And he said to himself, I'm going back home to my father, and I'm going to ask him if I can just be a servant. No more worthy to be called a son. Tell him I've sinned. I like the way it turned out, though, don't you? That's a wonderful story. I can envision this. Here he comes. He's almost home. He's coming up the road toward his house. And someone is out there watching down the road. And that someone is his old dad. And his dad sees that boy coming, and he knows that's his boy because of the way he walks. He recognizes, that's my boy. And he shouts over his shoulder and says, bring a ring for his finger, bring shoes for his feet, bring a robe for his back. That's my son. He's coming home. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party. Have a party. Amen. That's where it is when you come back to God, by the way. It's not like the devil says it is. The devil says, well, you don't want to go back to God because he's mad at you. He's angry with you. If you go back to God, he's going to say, I knew you'd do it. I told my father all the time, you're a bad apple. It's not going to be that way, folks. You know what the Bible said in Isaiah 1:18? Come down, let us reason together. So, preacher, you don't know what I've done. I don't have to know. Go talk to God about it. He said, let's reason about that. Amen. But notice his confession. Notice his cleansing. In verse 2, here's what he said. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. His washing and his cleansing. By the way, forgiveness of sin for saints is just as close as talking to God about it. That's what David's doing. You know what the Bible said in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. You know what the Bible said in verse 9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Thank God for those hymns I mentioned yesterday, those blood hymns. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, preacher, how does the blood of Christ cleanse us of sin? I can't explain that. An atheist asked a preacher that one time. Said, can you explain to me how the blood of Christ can cleanse you of sin? The preacher said, well, you explain to me how water can quench thirst. And, of course, the atheist couldn't answer that either. He said, wash me and cleanse me. Then he said, purge me and make me clean. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I mentioned to you last night when Paul wrote back to that church in Corinth. And I have to say that the Corinthians did have some problems. Did you know Paul wrote 100 chapters and 14 epistles? Did you know 29% of those was addressed to one church? The Corinthian church. 1 and 2 Corinthians. 29 chapters out of 100. They evidently had some problems. But there were some good things said. I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, how Paul mentioned 11 things that characterize the life of the worldling. But in verse 11, he said, "And such were some of you, but now you're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified." Anyway, here's something else. "Blot out all my transgressions," verse 9. "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." Isaiah 38:17 says it like this: "Behold, for peace I have great bitterness. But thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." You know what that means? He doesn't see them anymore. We have another expression somewhere, I can't tell you right off where it is. He's removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite distance. What it's really saying is that he doesn't see them anymore. I can imagine the old accuser coming up to Jesus and saying, you know that pastor there at that Friendship Baptist Church, you know what a jerk he used to be? And Jesus saying, and I don't know whether you're a jerk or not, brother, Jesus saying, "What on earth are you talking about? You know why God chose to forget? You may as well forget your past, folks, because he has. It's all under the blood." Now, I was kidding about the jerk stuff. You have to be careful what you say to pastors before you get your love offering. So I want everybody to know I was kidding about that. I mean, if he was, I didn't know it. Here's something else he said: "Restore my joy," verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." By the way, you need joy. You lose your joy, you've lost something. Somebody said years ago, I think it was Jerry Falwell said, when you lose your joy, you can't be effective as a Christian. Do you know normal Christianity includes joy? It's not normal Christianity if you don't have some joy. We're supposed to have joy. Nehemiah 8:10 said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 11 said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." And these things had to do with abiding in Christ or obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. He's essentially saying, if you'll walk in obedience to me, you can have the joy of the Lord in your heart. I heard about a church that had an old Negro shouter in it. And he got on everybody's nerves nearly. And every time the preacher said something good, he would shout, "Amen, hallelujah." I'm going to tell you something, folks. Some of those black preachers can preach. And if they have religion, they let you know it. I like them being in services where I'm preaching. Because if you have any get going in you, they'll get you going. Anyway, he bothered the Pharisees pretty bad in this church. And so a delegation went out to visit one day on his farm, talked to him about that. He was out in the field plowing with his mule. And they walked out there, and they had light conversation for a few moments, you know, after the greeting and all that kind of stuff. And finally, one of the delegation said, "Well, the reason why we're here, sir, is you find it so necessary and so often to shout in the services, and it unnerves some of our people, and we just want to know why you do that." He said, "Well, brethren," he said, "when I think about all Jesus suffered for me, when I think about how they took him up to the Golgotha's hill, and how they nailed him to a cross, and how they lifted that cross up and it plunged into that hole, and how Jesus even prayed for the ones that were crucifying him with the cross, and how he shed his blood just for me, hold my mule, I'm just about to shout again," he said. By the way, it wouldn't hurt a thing if we had some shouting in churches again. Amen. You know what he said next? Deliver me from blood guiltiness. You know there's only one God that can do that. Years ago, they had a great parliament of religions in Chicago, Illinois. And I think it was in 1893, and I wasn't living then. I just read about this. And they had representatives. They had 5,000 people there representing every known religion on planet Earth. And so they're all, you know, they're one at a time, they're giving their spiel about their religion. And finally, it was time for Dr. Joseph Cook to speak. He was a Christian. And he hypothetically introduced a woman that was a murderer. And he just went into a lot of details about how she has blood on her hands. She has murdered a human being. And man, he really laid the story on the crowd. And finally, after he finished doing that, he said, I want to know, is there anyone here that represents a religion and a God that can take the blood or cleanse the blood from this woman's hands? Is there any religion here that has a God that can do that? And I think 5,000 people, it's totally quiet out there. Dr. Joseph Cook said, hey, wait. John wants to speak. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Thank God for Jesus, amen. See, God promised to cleanse us upon confession, did he not? If you notice how the Bible says this in 2 Samuel 12:13, you don't have to turn to it. David said unto Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Did you hear that? Have you read that? I mean, it wasn't that David confessed his sin and Samuel said, I'm going to have to go to God and see how I'm going to handle this. As soon as he confessed it, amen, it's gone. Isn't that the way that is? I quoted 1 John 1:9 a while ago. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. Before you can pray and ask for forgiveness, as soon as you agree with God about sin, it's dealt with. Immediately. And that's wonderful, isn't it? I think I made a reference yesterday to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Did you see the continuity here? As soon as Isaiah, in verse 5, admitted his sinfulness, immediately God made arrangements to take away the sin. That's how he does it. When you come to the altar to confess your sins to God, you're not going to have to be here for an hour to get that done. It's just a matter of agreeing with God. Boy, as soon as you agree with God, he's ready to get dispensed with that and go on to something else. Notice lastly, his consequences. You know, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences. That's God's call. 2 Samuel 12:10 said, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before... Wait a minute, folks, this is after he made a confession. Can I ask you something here and think about it? How do you think this would have gone if David, because he was already convicted about what he had done, had gone to the Lord with it before Nathan ever showed up and gave him the parable? For instance, suppose a little boy has disobeyed his father. The father doesn't know about it. Late at night, the little boy's troubled about it. He goes to his dad's bedroom, knocks on the door, gains an entrance, comes to his dad and said, Dad, I couldn't sleep good because I disobeyed you today and I wondered if you'd forgive me. That little boy is not going to get a whipping tonight. No good daddy would punish a child under those circumstances. I wonder how it would have been if David had come forward without Nathan having to approach him and said to the Lord, I've done wrong. I want you to forgive me. I have an idea the scenario we've read about in the Bible wouldn't have played out exactly like it did. Had he gone to the Lord first? Amen? There are two things involved here. There's the principle of reaping what you sow, and you're going to do that. You know what David's doing the rest of his life? He's reaping for what he sowed. So what does that mean, preacher? That means you reap the same thing you sow. You reap after you sow, and you reap more than you sow. Those are the laws of the harvest. You know, his own son took his wives to the roof of the building, I mean the house, conceivably in the same place where David stood and desired Bathsheba and sent representatives over to get her, conceivably in the same place. I can't swear that's true, but I thought about that. If I know anything about God, it could have been very well true. There's the pain. He lost his infant son. His son raped his half-sister. Amnon raped his sister Tamar. Absalom swore to kill him. 2 years later, he made good on it. Absalom killed Amnon. Absalom steals the kingdom. Absalom is slain by Joab in the battle. David's wives are taken from him. You've heard this expression. Sin will carry you further than you ever planned to go, keep you longer than you ever planned to stay, cause you to do more than you ever planned to do, and I've added this, cost you more than you ever planned to pay. We've been talking about revival this week, folks. We can't have revival unless we deal with our sins. This is how David dealt with his sin. You know what the Bible said in 1 Corinthians 11:31? For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. If we deal with our sins up front, God forgives us. We don't have to go through the scenario that David had to go through. We don't have to live out consequences necessarily like David had to. I want us to stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I want a pianist to come, please. I don't know how much time I've taken. I know I could have taken a lot more. But I think I've shared with you about what I should have. Father in heaven, I want to thank you that you've left us the story of David. For Lord, you know if I'd have been writing the Bible and been editing the Bible, I would not have included this dastardly story. David's a man after God's own heart, and my thoughts would be that people don't need to know about this chapter in his life. But you saw fit to put it in there. And because you did, there's some things that we can draw from it and apply in our own lives that would be helpful to us. May we do that. I pray for anyone tonight that needs to make a decision that they will, that nobody would leave here tonight with a heavy heart. I would have no idea who the message is addressed to and to how many, but I'm sure it's addressed to someone. I pray in Jesus' name that we'll all be able to leave here tonight with a clear mind and conscience. While our heads remain bowed now and the music is played during this invitation time, this is your opportunity to do business with the Lord. The Bible said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have a propitiation for our sins. Most of the time it's hard for us to come to the place of saying, I have sinned. I did wrong. I have sinned. While the music continues for just a few moments, we have time for you to make any decision you need to make. So much we can relate to in the story of David and his sin and his repentance.